Very quickly, all of the files from this morning, both the Bible class audio and the audio from this morning's worship service, as well as the slides that we used in this morning's worship service, those are already up. Later, perhaps before we leave the building tonight, we'll have the audio file up for what we're going to do this evening. I think that makes a total of, 23. There'll be 24 up when this one's up so far. Let's take up where we left off. Chapter 13, 14 deals with the institution of the Passover, its principal role as a memorial in the immediacy of that moment. That is, it was observed in the actual observance of the Passover at that time, at that place. Everything else after that, when it was observed, was a memorial. But in this context, it was done in preparation for the actual departure, the actual exodus from the land of Egypt. And the design that God had for it to be a teaching memorial after that, to remind the children of Israel of what he had done to deliver them from the land of Egypt, and its usefulness as a teaching tool and as a constant reminder, was brought up later. Then they actually crossed the Red Sea. And then in chapter 15, which is where we are at this point, there's a song that's going to be led by the children of Israel called the Song of Moses and the Lamb in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's an interesting thing. The Song of Moses and the Lamb in the context of, I say, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation is a song of victory. And so in this context, it's not speaking about victory through Jesus, but it's anticipating victory through Jesus. So one of the things that we're going to see as we continue our studies through the rest of the Old Testament text of Genesis through Deuteronomy is the number of Moses-Jesus comparisons. And those are brought out not only in Deuteronomy, and then during the ministry of Jesus and the remarks by Stephen and by Peter in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, but especially in the context of the book of Hebrews. And so in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is compared to lots of Old Testament characters, lots of Old Testament roles, to angels, to Melchizedek, to Moses, to Joshua, and to many others. And so there's this Moses-Jesus dynamic that's going to come into play that starts in the context of the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And so I want us to pay several attention to those things as we're going further. In Deuteronomy, Moses is going to speak about a prophet. And this prophet in the New Testament is referred to as the prophet. And that's a prophet that was going to be like Moses. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you like me. That's the prophet that you're going to hear. That passage is cited in Acts chapter 3 by Peter, and it's cited in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. And so we are seeing the groundwork for an ongoing Jesus-Moses comparison. It's starting here, and it's going to continue throughout the rest of the five books of Moses. But we're going to see a beginning of it here, and the only reason I refer to it is in this context, we see a reference to this song that's going to be brought out in the book of Revelation. So if you look at this, it says Moses and the children of Israel are going to skirt through the chapter quickly in chapter 15. Sang this song, sang to the Lord and spoke. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I want to stop and notice something, not only in the context of this immediate passage, but some principles that are built upon this later in the text. If you read through the New Testament books that Paul wrote to churches, he wrote to individuals, wrote to Philemon, he wrote to individuals, Timothy and Titus, but if you read all the letters that he wrote to churches, the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and so forth, and other references to churches in the context of the New Testament, every time something is positively said with reference to any congregation of the Lord's church in the New Testament, God is always given the credit. Paul never said, do you know what I did when I was in Ephesus? Do you know what I did when I was in Crete? Do you know what I did when I was in Thessalonica? Do you know what I did and wherever he went? You don't see that sentiment anywhere. Never. It's always, To God be the glory for what has happened at this place or that place or whatever. Now, I want you to notice in this context, there's a reason why God is glorified for the victory that the children of Israel had over the Egyptians, because the children of Israel did squat to overcome the Egyptians. And so that's obvious. Who was it that caused the waters to separate? God. Who was it that prompted the children of Israel to go through the divided waters? God. You raise up your staff, the waters are going to divide, you're going to go through. And who was it that brought the waters back together? It was God. So in this context, all the praise that's being given, even though in this context it's often referred to as a song praising Moses and the Lamb, it's nothing that Moses did to make any of these things happen. He was the leader, but he's not the one who vanquished Egypt. So that model, again, a model of physical redemption, that's going to prove to be a model of spiritual redemption, is everywhere in the context of the wisdom literature. So read those passages again and notice both physical and spiritual redemption. He sang this song, he sang to the Lord, I'm going to sing to the Lord, he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, that's the physical army of Pharaoh. He's going to throw them into the sea. The Lord's my strength, the Lord's my song, he has become my salvation. Now that reference there is referring physically to what he did in overcoming Pharaoh. But it's going to become a spiritual model as you go further. He's my God, I will praise him. He's my father's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and up to this point, the children of Israel. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So God's to be exalted in all of this. Nothing that they did saved them from the Egyptians. Everything that God did saved them from the Egyptians. Now, that does not mean they were totally passive, because they had to be active in their submission to the Passover observance. And so if they failed to do that, God would not have passed over those who failed to keep that observance. So the emphasis that's brought out repeatedly in this context is what God did. It's always what God did. Drop down to verse 11. The reason why we're focusing on this is one of the highlights that we hit as we're going through the early chapters of the book of Exodus was that all of the miracles that God demonstrated in some way or another, directly or indirectly, affected the understanding of what the Egyptians had about their own set of gods. So watch what it says in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Little g with an S on the end. The point is there's nobody else like the one true God. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. That is, again, Pharaoh and his armies. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. So notice the language. The language that's used here, salvation and redemption, have dual meanings. Dual meanings in the sense that they apply both physically and spiritually. And the spiritual component is going to be emphasized, especially when you get into the literature of the wisdom literature. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, referring to the fact that they're going to be taken to the land of Canaan. So it's also anticipating what God's going to do for them in the future. God's redemption is not just initial physically, it's going to be continuing physically. He's going to sustain them as they go throughout the wilderness. And God's redemption of us spiritually is not just initial, it's going to be continual. God doesn't just save once, he continues to keep the saved. So watch, it says the people are going to hear and they're going to be afraid. Remember, one of the dynamics that we mentioned in our class this morning was that God did this to show Moses, to show Aaron, to show the elders of Israel, to show the people in Israel, to show Pharaoh, to show Egypt, to show the world who God was. So look at the language that's here. What God has done in delivering you physically is going to be known by other peoples. The people will hear and be afraid. Well, what people are we talking about? Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. That's brought out in verse 14. Then the chiefs of Edom, the descendants of Esau, will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. So what God has done in this hugely pivotal act, the departure of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, the Exodus, the departure, becomes a model for everything else that God's going to do to sustain them physically going forward. And so in effect, God says, this is what I've done for you already. I'm not going to stop. Same principle comes into play, spiritually speaking. This is what I have done for you already, spiritually speaking. I'm not going to stop. So Palestine, the Canaanites, Moab, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, they're going to find out about this. Fear and dread will fall on them, verse 16, by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over. That is, till they ultimately get to where they're going to go, to the land of Canaan. You're going to bring them in and you're going to plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. So the message that's used, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the wisdom literature, is God took a choice vine from the land of Egypt, moved it to the land of Canaan, planted it, and expected fruit to be produced. So this model of Israel as God's vineyard is another parallel that's brought out in conjunction with God's deliverance, physically and spiritually. I rescued you, I transplanted you to this place in order for you to produce abundantly, spiritually speaking, not just physically speaking. And then it ends in verse 18, that is the song that's sung, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So notice, Israel's delivered. Israel's enemies are vanquished, and God's given credit repeatedly in the moment and anticipation of future moments. That's just a huge thing that's going to be brought out. All right, the last part of the chapter, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found the water. They came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. You notice that Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, didn't want to be called Naomi anymore, which meant pleasant. And she said, just call me Marah. Why? Because she experienced bitterness when she left Bethlehem, went to the land of Moab, lost her husband and 2 sons, and so she came back bitter. Same name that's brought out in this context. So the people murmured against Moses. Now here's one of the things that we mentioned in the context of our lesson in worship hour, is everything that God wanted the children of Israel to be that's going to be extolled in chapter 20 when we get to the Ten Commandments. So we're a little ahead when we looked at that in our worship hour. They're going to violate in some way later. So here's the children of Israel, just been physically delivered, just been rescued from slavery, just praising God for all the incredible things that God's done in delivering them, and all of a sudden they don't have the water they want in the moment that they need it, and they start to complain. All right? So sometimes, you know, we, using any sense of we applying to God's people, forget the things that God's done for us. They murmured and said, what are we going to drink? He cried out to the Lord showed him a tree, cast it in the waters were made sweet. Then he made an ordinance for them, and he tested them. Watch, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Look at this, verse 26. I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is another physical model anticipating a spiritual model. God will protect you from all ill, physically, spiritually. Then they came to Elam and so forth. Now, chapter 16, we're not going to read through this in detail, but this is a huge dynamic that comes into play when you get in the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus refers to himself as the water of life in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. And so Jesus says, I'm even more important than the manna that God provided to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Well, how could that possibly be? Well, because he was God's son, and because he provided sustenance on a larger scale than even manna did. Now you stop and think about that. Multiplied millions of people, don't know the exact number, were sustained for nearly 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They were at Sinai for the duration of the first year, and so by the time they were going to go up in the book of Numbers and take the land of Canaan, they wandered a total of 40 years. But some of that was going to Sinai and a little bit after that. So it wasn't because of their forgetfulness or their unwillingness to go into Canaan immediately that caused them 40 years. It was a total of 40 years. But for 40 years, God sustained them miraculously by providing food for them. Multiplied millions of people 6 days a week. The Sabbath day was exempted. They gathered enough on the day before that to sustain themselves. And so that's a huge thing. All right, let's just imagine that you were the quartermaster and you had to supply 5 million troops, 3 meals a day for 40 years. I think that would be a pretty insurmountable task. That would be a huge thing to do. But this was done miraculously. And Jesus makes a claim to be greater than what God did in that context for all these multiplied millions of children of Israel during that period of time. So in this context, they journeyed from Elim. The congregation comes to the wilderness of Sin. That's a name. That's not a designation. And the whole congregation murmured again in verse 2. Murmured because they didn't have the water that was sweet the first time. Verse 15, murmured again. And they said, "Oh, that we had been left in the land of Egypt to die." Verse 3, "Oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." They neglected to say that they were enslaved. They neglected to say that they were beaten by their Egyptian taskmasters. They neglected to say that it wasn't all good for them. All they remembered was the food. "For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All right? So very shortly after they leave Sinai, and you know we're going to see this when we get to Sinai later, they're going to murmur and complain as well. But they're not even to the Mount Sinai. So this is on the way there. So this is in the first few weeks. So the Lord says, verse 4, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day. Notice that I may test them whether they're going to walk in my law or not." This is the second time we've seen this. "I'm going to test them," in verse 25 of chapter 15. "I'm going to test them now. Will you be satisfied with what I provide for you?" And that's a huge thing. Will you be satisfied with what I provide for you? The last lesson in the material we presented during worship hour this morning was God said, don't covet anything that other people have. Don't covet what your friends have. Don't covet their animals. Don't covet their livestock. Don't covet their wives, the main maids, their servants. Don't covet anything. Be satisfied with what you have. There's a sense of not being complacent, but being satisfied with what you have. That's Paul's mindset in Philippians, where he says, "I've learned in whatever state, that is, whatever condition I am in, to be content. I've learned how to do with. I've learned how to do without." And so God's testing them to see whether or not God is enough to sustain them. Closing chapter of the book of Habakkuk, I often refer to that because it's such a powerful illustration. Habakkuk in the beginning of the book is just upset that God's going to bring the children, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians against the children of Israel. Doesn't understand how God's going to do that. God says, you're going to be punished, but they're going to be punished next. And at the end of the book, he goes out into his fields and there's nothing there. There's no flocks, there's no food. He goes into his storehouses and they're totally empty. And rather than being devastated, he is thankful that he continues to have a relationship with God, because that's all that matters. So here's what God wants to know. Is my relationship with you, your relationship with me, is that enough? If I take care of your water, is that enough? If I take care of your food, is that enough? If I say you're not going to have any diseases during the duration of this time in the wilderness, is that enough? Now you stop and think about that. How would you like to be promised right now, whatever age any of us are, that you'll never have another ache or pain as long as you live? Sign me up. How would you like to be signed up for unlimited supply of whatever you wanted to eat and drink, assuming that it's good for you, as long as you live? Sign me up. God gave them these blessings in this context. Food, water, drink, health, you've got it. And they complained. They complained. And so there's some issues here, spiritually speaking. So notice, Moses and Aaron tell the children of Israel, at evening you're going to know that the Lord's brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice, the Lord did that. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he hears your murmuring. So here's what's going to happen. They're going to go out the next day, and they're going to see that God's going to provide for them. So it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, verse 10, the glory of the Lord appears in the cloud. Verse 11, the Lord speaks to them, heard their murmurings and so forth. He says, you're going to eat meat tonight. All right? And in the morning, you're going to be filled with bread. And you're going to know that I'm the Lord your God. So quails came up at evening, covered the camp. In the morning, the dew lay all around. And when the layer of dew lifted, there was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. All right? Frost can be pretty fine. So the children of Israel, they saw this and they said, what is it? Which is part of what the name manna means. But they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather. And then he goes into the specifics of how much to gather. You can't gather too much. You can't gather enough. Whatever you gather, it's going to sustain you. But don't go out on the Sabbath day. You're going to have enough to last you over the Sabbath day if you follow God's directives. So the rest of this is God's system of taking care of that. Now, just a reminder, in the context of our lesson in the fourth commandment, in the loving God thing, was God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And God says, you remember it for these reasons. One, I rested on that Sabbath day, and I want you to remember who I am, that I'm providing for you in all things. So the Sabbath becomes a statement, in effect, that says, remember, I'm in charge of the order of all things, physically, spiritually. So he's going to test them to whether or not they're going to live up to this. So he says, don't eat this for today. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. You're not going to find it in the field. That's verse 24. Eat today, and the Sabbath day, you don't have to worry about finding it. God's going to take care of you. 6 days you're going to gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there's not going to be anything there. So there's another order of things that follows on the heels of what before we see in Exodus chapter 20 with reference to the keeping of the Sabbath. God's going to take care of that. For the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you the 6 day bread for 2 days, let every man remain in his place. There's another testing, a system of order that's provided in this context. All right, let's go to the 17th chapter. And I know we're not hitting everything in detail, but I want us to make sure we're at least in our readings keeping up and reading through the notes as much as we possibly can and surveying at least some of the highlights. Chapter 17, and all the children of Israel set forth on the wilderness, journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim. There's no water for the people to drink. This is the second time we're going to see this. First time the water was there, but it was bitter, and God caused it to be sweet. Now there's not any water there. Remember, no water, they complain. No food, they complain. Got another system of complaints coming up here. The people contended with Moses, verse 20, and said, give us water that we may drink. Let me just remind you, it's going to be within the space of 2 months that they leave Egypt and get to Mount Sinai. So this is not in the 40 years down the line when they're wandering in the wilderness. This is in the opening weeks of their departure from the land. So I just think about this. God miraculously, through 10 plagues, showed his power over all the gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh, over the Egyptians. God delivered them. God brought them to the Red Sea when they were scared half to death. God provided a division. There was a cloud that separated them from the Egyptians when they came close. God allowed them clear passage to the sea and swallow up Pharaoh and all his armies, and he delivered them. Now, the span of time over which these things took place, we're not told all the details, but it's not a long period of time. You look, it's a matter of days in which the 10 plagues were enacted. And so it's not too much longer after that that they leave Pharaoh. You can see the number of days they'd been ahead of him before they came to him. So within a matter of days, all these things are happening, and they're waffling already. All right? They don't remember. Now, lest we think that we are better than them, some of us may have been just like that. That we may have thought, yeah, well, yeah, you did good for me yesterday, God, but where are you today? I mean, we do that sometimes, you know? Somebody helps you yesterday, and you say, well, what good is your friendship today? And so that's an interesting dynamic. When we get into the book of Judges, one of the things that Gideon says to the Lord, when the Lord's going to call him to be a judge, he says, yeah, I hear all the stuff that you used to do for your people, but I don't see you doing any of it today. So that's a constant complaint that you're going to see through scriptures. What have you done for me lately? All right? I don't care what you've done for me in the past. What have you done for me lately? So this mindset is going to be pervasive as we read through the text. The other thing is they go to Moses with these complaints. So Moses bears the brunt of their contentions with God. So they're contending with Moses, and they said, give us water. Moses said to them, why are you contending with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted for water. They murmured against Moses and said, why is it you brought us out of Egypt? Notice the same thing. You brought us here and we're going to die. All right? You're going to die. To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. There, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and more about that later, and you shall strike the rock. Notice this specifically. God directed him in this instance to strike the rock. There's going to be a later instance in which those commands are not given in that way. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. So they were contending and tempting, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they assumed that because they didn't get what they wanted when they wanted it, God's not there. And sometimes people do that in life. You know, God doesn't love me anymore. Why? Because if he did, he wouldn't let me be in this mess. Really? God's let some really godly people be in messes in their lives, and that didn't mean that God didn't love them. So, next interesting thing, demonstrating God's providential care over them. Generally speaking, as they're going to go through the wilderness, we're going to see this as you get further into the text, that God makes sure that they avoid challenges, physical challenges, that they're not ready to sustain. So later he's going to lead them away from people who might be too much for them to deal with. But in this context, the nation of Amalek, the children of Amalek, come against them, and they fought with Israel and Rephidim. So Moses tells Joshua, this is verse 8 or 9, choose some of the men, go out, fight with them. Tomorrow, I'm going to stand on the top of the hill. And with the rod of God in my hand, the one that he used to strike the rock go down, the one that he used to split the river. So Joshua did as he said, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, but when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. And so the means by which God was working providentially was that Moses' hands were up. So to solve this, how long can you hold your hands up? Looks like pretty easy. You know, I've just been doing it for a few seconds. Imagine that a battle is raging and people's lives are depending on it, and you've got your hands up in the air, and after a while, you're going to get a little tired. I'm not holding anything. You know, there's nothing there. And so he sits on a stump, and we see that Aaron and Hur are on either side of him holding up his hands, and so they're going to be victorious. So that's going to be recorded as a memorial. Write this in the book in the memorial, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven for what they've done challenging God's people. So that's going to be a point of contention going forward. And they built an altar at that time, and they called it, the Lord is my banner. So who was the leader? Joshua. Who was victorious? The children of Israel. Who was given the credit? God. There's a constant model. When God does something for his people, even though they might have been involved in it from the standpoint of being obedient, God gets the credit and not anybody else. So, chapter 18, we are introduced or reintroduced to Jethro. Whose name is also called Reuel in different contexts. Who was he? He was Moses' father-in-law. Remember when Moses fled Egypt earlier in the book? He goes in the land of Midian and he meets Jethro, Reuel, and he marries his daughter and has children by her. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, just very quickly here, this is the first of many references in which somebody who's not in the midst of all these things going on finds out about what God's doing for his people. All right? News travels. All right? News travels about what God's doing for his people. So he hears about these things, and he comes and he's going to speak to Moses. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. And the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father is my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So now they are at Sinai. So close to a month and a half or 2 months has elapsed since they left. And he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, I'm coming to you with your wife and your sons. And Moses went out to meet them and so forth. And Moses told his father-in-law, verse 8, everything that God had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them along the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Notice, all the things the Lord had done, and all the things that the Lord had delivered them from. Jethro rejoiced. And he says, you're blessed of the Lord, verse 16, God's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, verse 11. Now notice, this is Jethro speaking. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. The Lord, usually capitalized in all upper caps, referring to the divine name, is greater than all the little g gods with an S on the end. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, which is humanity behaving proudly, he was above them. So God's doing this not to demonstrate just himself as being greater than them. but greater than them for the benefit of others. Remember, everything that God does that accomplishes His will, somebody is always blessed by that, without fail. Everything that God says, somebody's blessed by that. Everything that God acts on, somebody's blessed by that. That's the nature of God. He is a God who's a servant. Jesus was a servant. He came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And Jesus is a reflection of the nature and the character of God the Father. God's a servant. And that's an awkward thing to think of when you think, but He's a creator. Yeah, but the creator's a servant. He's a redeemer. Yeah, but the redeemer is a servant. Who does He serve? His people. As they are submissive to Him, as they serve Him, He is also willing to serve. God serves first. So in all these things, He says, I realize that God is the Lord. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, offered sacrifices to God, Aaron, so forth. Now the priesthood's not set up yet. So it was on the next day, the people came before Moses, and Moses is serving as a civil judge. All right, so Moses' father-in-law sees this. He sees him all day long waiting for these people. He says, what are you doing? You sit alone by yourself from morning to evening? And he says, the people come to me to inquire of God. So Moses is doing what he thinks Moses needs to do, and that is to help the people, whatever questions or issues that they have. Whenever they have a difficulty, verse 16, they come to me, and I tell them, this is what God wants you to do. And so Moses' father-in-law is not complaining about the good thing he's doing. He's complaining about you're stressing yourself doing this all day long, every day. Surely there's a way that this can be done without you doing it all. Verse 18, he suggests this. It's too much for you. You're not able to do it by yourself. Listen to my counsel. Here's my counsel, and hopefully God's going to be with you in this. You teach these things to others. You shall teach them statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select, this is verse 20 and 21, find some other people who are able, who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. The point is, have a system by which some of the needs for all these people is going to be delegated to other people, so Moses isn't doing it all. And so, no one person who owns a company runs everything in a company as big as, you know, pick a major company. They've got people who handle these things, and there's a delegation of responsibilities. And so that's what they're going to do. So when every great matter is going to come to you, you're going to deal with that. But if it's not a great matter, somebody else is going to deal with it. So if you do this thing, and notice this, verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you. So Jethro is not saying, do something against what God says. He said, this is an idea that I think you can consider. And if it's consistent with what God wants, then it's something you might do. So Moses heeded the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he said. And he chose others to do so. That is to help him in the means of judgment. Now, chapter 19. We talked about this a little bit before. I want to mention it again. This is very interesting. In the third month, so 2 months, month and a half to 2 months, in the third month, after they've left Israel, Egypt, they're going to come to Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb. And incidentally, remember what God said at the place of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God said in the incident, let's turn back to it very quickly. Don't take my word for it. You go back to chapter 3. And Moses sees the burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He hears a voice speaking to him, telling him to remove his sandals from his feet in this context. And God speaks to him and says, listen, I've heard all the things that are going on to my people, the nation of Israel. I remember the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to deliver them. All right? And I'm going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and I'm going to take them to the land of Canaan. And so I'm going to send you. I'm going to have you be the one that's going to deliver that. So all this is spelled out in chapter 3 and reading down through verse 11 and so forth. And he says, I'm going to be with you. Watch this in verse 12. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, watch this, verse 12, you shall serve God on this mountain. The mountain where the burning bush was, that's where they just returned. And so they come back to where God initially commissioned him to be the one who's going to lead them out of the land of Israel. So in chapter 19, they come to the wilderness of Sinai. They left Rephidim, they departed from Sinai, they camped in this place, and they're going to be there for the duration of the first year and into the beginning of the second year. So Israel camps there. I'm going to slow down a little bit, verse 3 and following. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mount, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. I'm going to say this once, and just you watch how many times it's going to show up through the text. Especially in prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. God often refers to Jacob, and before he finishes his breath, and the next few words, he's going to refer to them again as Israel. Jacob first, Israel second. Jacob's the name of the son, singular son, of Isaac. He's the second son, the one who took the place of Esau. His name means take the place of supplanter. But Israel is the name that was given when he wrestled with a theophany, an angel of God, or the Lord himself in Genesis chapter 32, and his name is changed to a prince of God. Just a reminder, we mentioned this in our class last Wednesday night. Abraham had one son. Isaac had two sons. Jacob has 12 sons. And if you study the genealogy of those 12 sons after that, they're going to begin to grow exponentially. So the promise of seed and becoming a great nation within just a couple of generations is growing very rapidly. And so every time God calls reference to Jacob slash Israel, he's saying, Jacob, one man, Israel, now a nation. Jacob, one man, Israel, now a nation. And it's everywhere in the prophets. Every time he goes, Jacob, whom I call Israel, every person would have remembered, yeah, he was one man, now look at him. Look what has proceeded from that. So that's just a subtle way that God says, I did exactly what I told Abraham I was going to do, what I told Isaac I was going to do, what I told Jacob I was going to do. So you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, it's two ways of saying the same thing, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, watch this in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, look at the language, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That language is used in Peter to describe the church. And the kingdom of priests is used by John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 to describe the church on the other side of eternity as well as in this side of eternity. So he says, this is what I want you to do. Everything's mine. I'm going to make this covenant with you. I want you to be these kind of people. Watch what he says in the end of verse 6. Hear the words that I want you to tell the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. God said, say this. Moses is going to say it. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God says to Moses, will the children of Israel do what I want them to do? Moses goes before the elders and said, yep, we're going to do it. All right, we're going to do it. What is it they're going to do? They're not told yet. They just committed to be obedient. When you sign up for a company and you're going to go to work, and they're assuming you're going to do the job that's been assigned to you. Are you going to uphold the integrity, the rules, the principles, whatever that governs this company? Yeah. Well, what are they all going to be? My guess is on the first day of the job or in the interview, you don't know yet. You're not going to. You don't know all of that. On the day that you got married, did you know everything that you know 40 years into marriage? 50 years into marriage? How about 5 days into marriage? No. But you can't 5 days into marriage say, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. Yes, you did. You promised to love and obey, to surrender to good times, bad times, sickness and health and all that kind of stuff. You know, whatever vows you did. Hopefully there's a pledge in there to be there for each other, whatever is going to happen. That's what God's asking them to do. Will you be mine? Will you serve me? Will you be obedient to me? And they said, yeah, we're going to do that. So the Lord said to Moses, yes, we're going to do that. Moses brought back those words, verse 8, to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So this is a huge thing here. God speaks through Moses. God speaks through Moses. And so when you get in the book of Joshua, one of the things that's repeated over and over is everything that God said he's going to do through Moses, God says, I'm going to do through you. And so there's continuity of authority. God says to Moses, do this. Moses tells the children of Israel. God tells to Joshua, do this, just as like I told Moses. And he reveals that to the children of Israel. So there's a dynamic chain of authority that's never going to shift away. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai, watch this, in the sight of all the people. So there was a visible manifestation of what happened when the Lord came down on the mountain and began to reveal what we know to be the 10 words, the 10 commandments. You set the bounds for the people, tell them to take heed for themselves, don't go up to the mountain, don't touch the mountain, don't let anybody come close to it, and so forth. So Moses went down, verse 14, told all the people what God told them to do. Be ready for the third day, stay away from, you know, conjugal relations to that time. And on the third day, in the morning, thunderings and lightnings, which you would hear and see, thick cloud, which you would see, and the sound of the trumpet, which you would hear, was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Just a reminder, on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter tell the audience? All these things which you see and hear are demonstrations of the Spirit of God. Everything that they're seeing and hearing on this day were demonstrations that God was doing, exactly what he told Moses. They could see the cloud, they could see the lightning, they could hear the thunder, they could hear the voice of God rumbling when God's going to speak later, and they could hear the sound of the trumpet. So the people trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood before the mountain. The mountain was completely in smoke, they could see that, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, that too could be visible. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You feel that, just a reminder. When you get into the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, it says you have not come to that mountain, but a different mountain. The holy mountain of God, the new city Jerusalem, which is the church, the firstborn, and the assembly of God, and so forth, an innumerable company of saints and angels. You've come to a different mountain. That's a spiritualized version of what you see here. That physical version is going to give rise to the new kingdom, the church. So again, there's a Moses-Jesus parallel. There's a Old Testament fulfillment of Israel, New Testament a fulfillment of church that's going to be brought out in the book of Hebrews. So they see this. The Lord comes down on Sinai, the top of the mountain. He calls Moses up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. Don't let them come through. Let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves. Let the Lord break up out against them. And Moses told them not to come up. So, chapter 20, we're not going to go through because we did that in our lesson this morning. To repeat those things would be, you know, taking up a little bit of time. But here's what I want you to understand. The commandments that are given regulate man's responsibility before God and man's responsibility before other men. Love God, love your neighbor. Love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, because there's a singular God, Mark 12:28. And love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And technically speaking, you should only love your neighbor because of who he is, creating the image of God. And it's possible to love your neighbor and not believe in God. And that's kind of an interesting thing. There are a lot of worldly philosophies and moral systems that believe in treating your neighbor well. But the biblical basis for treating your neighbor well is because each of those individuals is created in the image of God. So some people do part of what God wants, not all of what God wants, and that's another story. So God tells them, this is what I want you to do. These are the people that I want you to be. Just as a reminder from our slides this morning, God in effect says, here's how I want you to serve me by serving others. That's the whole model of John chapter 13, when Jesus said, just as I have washed your feet, that's what I want you to do in like manner to others. So, verse 18, the Ten Commandments are completed. The people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, again, visible and hearable, and could feel the sensation of the mountain moving. And the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so it was an overwhelming experience for them to witness these things. And Moses said, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So, all right, we're going to see a lot of things change very rapidly in the next few chapters. And I want to introduce some of those as we're going a little bit further. Notice verse 22. You've seen that I've talked to you from heaven. God spoke to them, revealed through Moses. Don't make anything to be with me, gods or silver or gold or anything else. This is a restatement of the first commandments. An altar of earth you're going to make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Don't make anything that's going to look as if it in and of itself were an idol. That's going to become an issue later, even into the later history of the children of Israel. In every place where I record my name, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to bless you. Notice God comes to them. But if you make me an altar of stone, don't build it on hewn stone. If you use your tool on it, you've profaned it. So it's all supposed to be natural. So, starting in chapter 21, we're going to see the beginning of all the domestic regulations that God gives. Repeat what we mentioned this morning. The law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is everything from Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the whole law. Genesis isn't as law-oriented as Exodus through Deuteronomy is, but it's all part of the law. So when it said Moses said, it would often mean that's what the law said. When it says the law said, it often meant that's what God revealed through Moses. Especially so the book of Deuteronomy. When kings are going to be selected later, Deuteronomy anticipates this, kings are supposed to write out a copy of the law in their own hand. So if you take the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and you write that whole thing out, which is what is presumed to have been done, hopefully in the context of writing that out yourself, you're going to notice what you're writing, notice what you're reading as you're writing and so forth, and this book's going to make an indelible impression on you, hopefully. Now, this is long before you could cut and paste. There was nobody who could cut and paste, you know, any of the chapters in the book of Deuteronomy and said, I did it, you know. They had to write this out. My point is, all these principles that are spelled out here are elaborations of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, there is a mindset that the entire book of Deuteronomy is divided into 10 sections, each of which elaborates each of the Ten Commandments that are given. It starts earlier in the book, Deuteronomy 5, as opposed to later in the book of Exodus. So, watch what we see in chapter 21. Further aspects of the law are spelled out. If you buy a Hebrew servant, we'll get into more of this later if we have an opportunity to do so, he can serve 6 years, but in the seventh he's going to go out free and pay nothing. Now that's not explained as to what that means yet, but remember the principle of order that's inherent in Sabbath. Sabbath means some cycle of seven. It can be 7 days, which is what we're used to. It could be 7 years, which is what's spelled out here. It could also be 7 cycles of 7 years, plus one, which is going to be the year of Jubilee. And on the seventh day, or the seventh year, or the seventh cycle of 7 years, the year of Jubilee, everything goes free. The year of Jubilee is a year in which everything is set at liberty. And so there's a principle of order that God has designated here with reference to servants that's part of the Sabbath restrictions, right? So part of the Sabbath rules. So notice, what does this have to do with honoring God? God gave the directive. What does this have to do with honoring neighbors? You're those who are around you. This is how you treat other people. You don't enslave people forever. If somebody has become your slave, your employee, if you will, if you're more comfortable with that, for X amount of time, you treat them righteously, you treat them with respect. That's brought out in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians in the New Testament. But at a certain period of time, they're allowed to go free. If they don't want to go free, well, there's prescription for that later. But in this context, this is how you're supposed to treat other people. Let me simply say this, and this is not an overstatement. There's nothing that the Old Testament law did not address that people would encounter during the course of life. Nothing. Everything about laws of purity, everything about laws of diet, everything about laws of sanctification, about business, about how people offer sacrifice, everything about marriage relationships, about family relationships, about the priesthood system, absolutely everything. Diseases, the law touched upon all of those restrictions. All those commandments, all those prohibitions, nothing is untouched. Now, there's a reason why that's the case. The New Testament gospel is every bit as pervasive as was the Old Testament law, but in a different way. The principles were not explicitly explicated or expounded upon to say explicit things about how you do that. All right, for example, how many people understand the concept of tithing under the Old Testament? The tithing indicated they were supposed to give a certain percentage of their proceeds, all right? And we often, this is an oversimplification, we often oversimplify it and say they were to give 10%. And that's part of the truth, all right? They were to give 10%, but they were supposed to give the 10% of the best, not the 10% of the bottom. So when we think 10%, we often think dollars and cents, all right? If I make $1,000 and I give 10%, that's $100. Well, what if rather than $1,000, I was measuring 1,000 animals in a herd? And if I gave the 10% that God wanted, I would give the 10% that are worth more than everything else, which may have been 20 or 30% of the value of the rest. So I may give 100 of the flock away, you know, and sell them to be redeemed, and that's worth a quarter, a third of everything that I had, but that's more than 10% of the number. That's my point. It's not just the 10% of the number. So let's get into the New Testament. How much are we supposed to give? As a man purposes in his heart. Well, how much is that? I don't know. Is there a law that says you have to give at least 10% in the New Covenant? No. Is there a law that says you can't give more than 10% in the New Covenant? No. So, A.M. Burton, who is a man who founded Life and Casualty Insurance Company, member of the Body of Christ, is reputed to have given more than 90% of all his income away. Why? That's what he wanted to do. Could he do that in order to buy his way into redemption? Nope. You know, if you were a multiple billionaire and you gave every last penny away, it doesn't make you saved. You know, whether or not you do that is a personal decision you make. Here's my point. The specific principles and the specific practices under the law are equally applicable under the new covenant, but you get to make the decision as to what you're going to do. And so, when you read in Galatians chapter 5, it says all these things that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. The last thing it says against such there is no law. What does that mean? God didn't tell you how much good you can do. How much good can you do? I think I'll do 10 good things a day. Okay, that's good. Can you do 20 good things a day? Yeah. What if you did good from morning to night and you didn't care what the number was? Well, that's good too. You know, the whole issue is not to keep a count. The issue is, are you comfortable in the service that you're surrendering to God in order to be pleasing to God? One last thing, and this is a humorous illustration, in part, I found it humorous. Beloved brother in Christ, Warren Kenny, died of brain cancer several years ago, and knew him for 20 plus years before he died. He spoke at a gospel meeting once somewhere in the Midwest. And when it was nearing the end, one of the elders of the church said, "How much should we pay you?" And he did what most preachers that I know do, says, "I never tell anybody. Whatever you give me is what you give me." And they said, "Well, how do we know if it's going to be enough?" So here's how Warren responded to them. He says, "You need to give me enough money so I can get back home. And you need to give me enough money so you can get to heaven." And the elder tore up the check that he's about to give him and said, "We need to write you another check." What's the principle? The principle is be fair, be generous, take into consideration somebody else's need. So imagine standing before the Lord and you ask, "Well, Lord, how much should I give you?" And obviously you can't do this. This is not a real conversation. And the Lord says, "You know, I'm not going to tell you. That's up to you." "Well, how am I going to know how much?" Well, giving the Lord something's not going to allow him to get back home. But giving the Lord something has to be done in such a way that it allows us to be pleasing in sight so we get to be where he is. What's that factor? I don't know. That's going to vary from one person to another. Mr. Bob, I apologize for not getting to you immediately.
Don't apologize, Mr. The brother that you mentioned, though, the insurance company.
Ian Burton, yes.
Did he not fully support Marshall Keeble?
That's my understanding. It's my understanding that he supported Keeble for a long time, and a lot of his wealth went into what became Lipscomb's campus. And there were not too many years ago, maybe in the last 15 or 20, they sold the last part of the Burton estate that was in downtown Nashville that was worth millions and millions and millions of dollars, you know, to help fund things that are going on there. But yes, that's my understanding, is that he did that. I don't know all the details. I could check on others. But my understanding, he was a generous man. And so our generosity is not, it's not a measurable thing so much from the standpoint of quantifying it, is how much do we want to do to be what right in God's sight. Last thing I want to mention about this chapter, chapter 21, when it talks about responsibility to others, is you're supposed to care for others like you're caring for your mom, your sister, your brother, you know, your daughter, whatever. You care for them the way you would want to be cared for. Remember, the love your neighbor as yourself principle is found in the Old Testament. So who is your neighbor? Jesus answered that when he was challenged by the lawyer, a certain lawyer who came to him testing him, saying, "Well, what's the great commandment?" "Well, you know what the law says. Tell me what it is." "I love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor yourself." Jesus said, "That's right, do that." And his first question to justify himself was, "Yeah, but who's my neighbor?" And that's what Jesus, why Jesus launched into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's your neighbor. If you have opportunity and ability and right heart, everybody's your neighbor. I don't know that person. That doesn't mean you're not neighbor. You know, your neighbor doesn't need to be somebody that you work with, that you went to school with, that lives down the street and you have a conversation with on a constant first name basis. It can be somebody you've never seen before in your life, and you may never see again, but you have an opportunity to help. In that context, Jesus said, which of these is the one that did neighbor? You know, it's the one who showed mercy. And that's the point. In these contexts, make sure you take care of other people. Mr. George.
You were talking about philanthropy. There's one in the paper not long ago about Tennessee and Kentucky. And there was a philanthropist that owned a company. And it's been years and years and years since he made the agreement. And it's finally coming out. It's been like 50 some odd years.
Oh.
I think there's like $17,500 going to every congregation.
Yes, that's correct.
That are qualified in Tennessee and Kentucky.
That's right. It was an estate that was created many, many years ago, and most of the people who were going to benefit from it never knew who the guy was, but he planned for that many years ago to give that away. Yes, I remember reading about that.
The date's finally come up.
Yeah.
They changed the date.
Yeah.
I saw it on Facebook.
Yeah, but the point is somebody wanted to be generous. All right, I want to go through a couple things to finish this chapter. Thank you for bringing that up, George. That was just recent. So chapter 21 and 12 and following, it talks about violence that's going to be manifest against each other. It says if a man gets into a fight and so forth, and somebody is killed, and it's a matter of intention, then that man's life is not going to continue. But if he didn't lie in wait, but it was an accident, they get in a fight and so forth, and somebody's injured, well, that's not premeditated murder. Some of these principles are what basic principles of jurisprudence that govern how we do things in our system of law today are going to be measured or meted out. Same sort of thing is brought out in this context. The point is you need to be fair. And if you're doing these things, you're violating the principle of neighborliness that's brought out in the latter part of the Ten Commandments. Last thing I want to mention, we'll take a break. I bite my tongue. I've got something else I might want to say. In verses 28 and following, he talks about responsibility of animals. Your animals. What if you got an animal that's just a rogue animal? He's going out and, you know, stomping somebody else's corn patch all the time. Or he's, you know, in this context, he's an ox that gores another human being or gores another animal. You're responsible for that. Why? Remember, personal responsibility towards others' bodies, towards others' possessions, towards others' reputations, and towards your thoughts about that. That's all governed by the last parts of the filtering process that's inherent in the Ten Commandments. Chapter 22, that continues by talking about some of the things that we alluded to in chapter 21 about responsibility of your own property and other people's property. If somebody steals an ox or sheep and so forth, he's going to be responsible for that. And there are penalties, and the means of those penalties are broken out. And your responsibility for others' persons extends to others' property. Well, I love you, but I'm going to take all your stuff. Well, you don't love me. I love you, but I'm going to bust everything I take from you, and I'm never going to fix it. Well, you don't love me. You know, you might think, well, that's not a good neighbor. Maybe he's just a neighbor with bad luck, but some of this stuff can happen intentionally. So, same thing is brought out with reference to relationships physically, sexually, in marriage and out of marriage. That's brought out in chapter 22, verses 16 and following. And there's a responsibility here. You respect other people's bodies. You respect other people's lives. You respect other people's bodies. Respect other people's property. Respect other people's character. In short, you respect other people. All right? If you respect other people, there's a whole lot of problems that wouldn't take place. All right? And I'm not saying to ignore those things when they do take place, but this is what God wants them to understand. Chapter 23, we're going to mention this. Just start with this. There is the carrying out of the principle that we mentioned at the end is don't bear false witness. That's the ninth commandment. The last one is don't covet. Don't circulate false reports. That's respecting other people from the standpoint of their character. You don't say something bad about somebody. Question, and you don't have to answer this. Has anybody ever told you something about another person you didn't know, need to know? Not only that you didn't know, but you didn't need to know. Yeah. You know, sometimes we do character assassination innocently. We call it gossip. But that's not necessary. If I know something bad about somebody, it's not my job to tell everybody else about it. that's the last thing I want them to do about me. That's part of being a good neighbor, you know? Being a good neighbor is not an insurance slogan, by the way. Like a good neighbor, we're there. Who's that? State Farm? I can never remember. But being a good neighbor is being what God wants you to be. And all of these things are part and parcel of that. All right, we're going to stop in chapter 23. We'll take up later about this. In our reading, I think we're supposed to be through chapter 30 today. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
This morning, we didn't get a chance to talk about anything.
Oh, that's fine.
Moses and his family, they were Levites.
That's right.
Yeah, it's hard to find that Bible. That you know that the high priest came from that side of the family, the Levite tribe.
That's right.
Aaron.
Yeah.
The lineage of Aaron.
That's right.
Therefore, we saw his sons getting, as they were coming about, we didn't talk about the clothing and all that. And
that's right.
That's coming up in our
That's going to come up in Leviticus.
And, right. It's part of
that. And Exodus as well, from the standpoint of the the consecration of the priests and the priestly garments and the tabernacle and the building, that's all going to come up, and then again in Leviticus.
So it's a backdoor way of finding, you got to go way back to this morning's class, but yeah. You didn't go through all those
the genealogies, that's correct.
And if we'd done that, then we'd see that ties into the
right
to when they start this stuff. Who the high priest were going to be, because it was going to be
that's right.
The family of Moses.
Moses started as the de facto priest,
that's right.
As a means of inaugurating the continual priesthood, which was from his brother, from Aaron. Right. So Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And if you follow the descendants of those, each of them had specific duties in and around the tabernacle that was going to continue as they went through the wilderness, but also as they continued into the context of the land
about Aaron's
of Canaan.
Sons, talks about them a lot. We
That's
know what's
right.
going to happen to them in the future.
That's right.
But we see that the reading, they'll come up quite a few times.
And I'm glad George brought this up. There's a distinction to be made between priests and Levites. Generally speaking, the Levites were the priestly tribe. But the high priests were not just descendants of Levi. They were descendants of Levi specifically through Aaron. And he started with four sons, Nadab and Abihu, died. We're going to see that later in the text. And then Ithamar and Eleazar. And so the seed line, after Nadab and Abihu died, there's no indication they had any children. The seed line of the high priestly line from Aaron continues through Ithamar and Eleazar. And sometimes that's traceable. I say sometimes that's traceable. This is a huge thing that in the context of the class that we'll teach in Buford in July, what's next month? February. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 18th, 19th, and 20th. Yeah, 20th through 22nd, thank you. We'll deal with that happen in the intertestamental period. The role of the high priest became a political hot potato because different governmental officials would decide who the high priest was going to be. And that had nothing to do with that was outside their prerogative, but that's part of the thing that's going to go on at that time. So, notice again, high priests are descendants of Aaron. The priestly tribe generally are all those who are descendants of Levi. And so sometimes when it talks about Levites, it's talking just about all the tribes. But when it's talking about priests, it's referring to the specific descendants of Aaron. Just going to have to look at the context to know more about that. Mr. Jeff.
Yeah, it's interesting that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes mention of a priest.
That's correct.
Along, then a Levite, and then the Samaritan.
That's right. That's right. This is a trivial thing, but it's an interesting thing. It is estimated that during the time of the New Testament that there were as many as 20,000 priests living. You might say, well, how could that be? Well, this has been 1,500 years since the institution of the Law of Moses and the establishment of the priestly system that we're about to see at Sinai and the following chapters in Exodus and into Leviticus. And in 1,500 years, the people have multiplied. Not just one part of the people, but all the people multiply. And there are priests scattered all over the place. Remember during the days of David in the book of Chronicles that David established an order of the priestly system. He established 24 rotational periods. And when you read about Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, he was of a specific course, one of those 24 designations. And they served according to lot on a schedule. Here's the thing. You could be a priest during the days of Jesus and never, ever get into the most holy place of the temple because there's so many of them. And so there's a providential thing that takes place, that that man is in that temple at that time when the angel appears to him as a descendant of Aaron himself as a high priest, and his wife also a descendant of Aaron as a high priest.
The mathematical possibilities are impossible.
The point is, it was by design that he was there at that time. And the likelihood is, he never served in the high priestly capacity, in that role in the temple again. In that context, wasn't even the Day of Atonement he was there to be involved in the incense. My point is, there were so many high priests during that time that it was rare that someone would even get to serve there. During that time, that would be rare that any of that. It was an incredible, you know, opportunity for someone to do that, but it didn't happen every day. It's not like you're on a shift work and you go in every other day or whatever, or 3 days a month, whatever the schedule is. May have never been there before. That's you know, an interesting dynamic to consider. All right, let's take up next time in the beginning of chapter 23 and following, and go a little bit further. We need to move a little more quickly. That's my fault, but we are learning, I hope. We'll post the audio from this later today, and I'll send out a link to everybody so that everybody have all the material from both of the sessions this morning as well as the slides. All right, let's very quickly, before we're dismissed,